Good morning, church. Morning. So we have been looking at the book of Exodus for the past few months. And in the past 2 weeks, we have been, you know, from Exodus 25 to 31, we've learned about the tabernacle, which represents the presence of God and the priestly role. Then next week, we'll be looking at Exodus 34 to 40, where it will also be about the tabernacle. So in between the giving of instructions of how to construct the tabernacle and then the actual construction of the tabernacle, there is this interlude of Exodus 32 to 33. So how come? Exodus 32 to 33 talks about the famous golden calf incident. And so that's closely tied to the tabernacle by the theme of God's presence with Israel. So we all know, most of us would know, about the history of the Israelites, of how God has brought them out of Egypt. And then he began to teach them so that they can be his people, to fellowship with him in trust and faithfulness. And so God gave them the Ten Commandments, the detailed laws, teaching them how to live their lives as his people. God made a covenant with them and then gave them instructions on how to build the tabernacle so that he can dwell in their midst. And so the golden calf incident at the beginning of Exodus 32 instead created a deep rupture in the relationship between the Israelites and God. And so let's have a look at today's passage from Exodus 32 to 33 to see what has happened. Okay, so Moses was going up the mountain and he was gone for 40 days and nights. And so during that time, God was describing to him how he can construct the tabernacle so that God can continue to dwell among his covenantal people. But down at the mountain's feet, what was going on? In Moses' absence, the people were beginning to grow restless and impatient, okay, as the verse says here. And so they took matters in their own hands. They asked Aaron to make gods for them so that the gods can go before them. And that was what Aaron did. He took the gold from the people and then built the golden calf. And Aaron even claimed that the golden calf represented the gods who brought them out of Egypt. So the people were relieved, because finally they have this self-made God to worship. They have this self-made God to lead them forward. And so they presented offerings to it and then began to indulge in revelry. This very action threatened the covenantal relationship that the people had with God. And it caused God to burn in anger, as it says in verse 7 to 8, where it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt."'" And if you notice in verses 7 to 8, God said to Moses, "Your people, whom you brought up of Egypt, have become corrupt." So it changed from his to yours. God did not want to have anything to do with the people anymore. They were not his people because they have betrayed him. They have gone against him. And so in verse 9 to 10, where God says, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." God's anger burned against the people because the Israelites knew God. They knew who God is. They have experienced him. They have experienced God's faithfulness. God is the one who has saved them from slavery, provided for them in the wilderness, and made a covenant with them. But the Israelites chose to live as if they did not know God, and they chose to look elsewhere. So the people were impatient. The longer they waited, the further away their hearts were from God. They had wanted things to go according to their own ways, things to go according to their own time. They did not trust that God will come through for them. Impatience with God can lead to poor decisions and end up with misplaced and compromised worship. And perhaps we are no different from the Israelites. You know, when we think we know better, when we get impatient and we want to take things into our own hands, when nothing seems to be happening according to the way we want it to be, and despite all the waiting, nothing seems to be moving at all, then what do? Sometimes we turn to the golden calves in our lives. But that is idolatry. Idolatry is not just about the statue, that golden calf itself. Idolatry is anything that replaces God in your heart. It could be money, position, success, your intellect, relationships. I mean, relationships are good, right? Your family, relationships, having friends or boyfriend or girlfriends. Relationships are not meant to be bad. But when it replaces God's place in your heart, then that's an issue. So it could also be people's approval. It could be your pride, your ego. So the Israelites, they have betrayed God. And so God's anger burned against them. And this is a moment of crisis for the Israelites. But you know, with crisis, it can also become a divine opportunity. The difference is, what do you do? What do we do in that moment? Do you take things into your own hands like the Israelites? Or maybe we can be like Moses instead. Instead of walking away, Moses walked into the fire. He stood in the fiery gap and prayed and interceded on behalf of the Israelites. And so in the verses today, we'll be looking at from Exodus 32 to 33, we'll see that intercessory prayer. Prayer is the holy ground where hearts are turned back to God. Because prayer can lead to remembrance of who God is. And so then we can come boldly before God and appeal to Him on behalf of others. Prayer can lead to repentance, which is the acknowledgement of the depth of our sin and that desperate need we have for God and His forgiveness. Prayer can lead to restoration of God's presence in the life of others, that reconciliation of relationship, of growing into a deeper level of intimacy. So let us look at the first point. Prayer leads to remembrance. With the crisis of the Israelites going against God and God's anger burning against them, Moses stood in the gap. Verse 11 to 12 says, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." Moses did not make an excuse for the Israelites, but instead he appealed to God based on God's character and covenant. Moses called upon the covenant name of God, the Lord, or Yahweh, God of Israel, and he appealed to God as the Redeemer, the one who redeemed his people out of Egypt, the one who is almighty, all-powerful. Moses did not challenge God's right to judge people for their sin, but he asked God to turn away from anger, because the magnitude of God's wrath, in some sense, also reflects the depth of God's love for his people. Moses knew the Lord is holy and just, which explains God's wrath. But Moses also remembered that God is faithful and merciful, and so he appealed to the promises that were made out of God's steadfast and unrelenting love. So in verse 13, it says, "Remember your servant, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Does God need any reminder of what he has promised before? Of course not, because God doesn't have a failing memory. But this appealing of God's promises showed Moses' faith in who God is, that God is faithful and merciful. So Moses wasn't interceding randomly. Okay, he was praying in remembrance of who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do. Prayer intercession is not about condoning or ignoring the sin, but rather an acknowledgement of who God is. That God is holy, he will punish sin. But at the same time, God is also loving and merciful and will be true to his promise, to his covenant. Prayer intercession is not forcing God to do something that he does not want to do, but is interceding based on God's plan, based on who God is, interceding in according to his promises and his redemptive plan. What we know about God should guide us in how we pray, how we intercede for others. And so we pray by appealing to God's character. We pray by appealing to God's promises. And when we do so, we repeat to ourselves the truth, to ourselves and to others, the truth of who God is. And so how did the Lord respond? Verse 14 says, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on the people the disaster he had threatened." Now this phrase, "the Lord relented," in the older translations, okay, like KJV, King James Version, in the RSV version, it says, "the Lord repented." While other translations, such as the NIV, the ESV, and the NASB, use the said the expression of the Lord relented, and the NLT says the Lord changed his mind. The word here, the phrase here, the Lord relented, is the same word that's used in other scripture to describe that God doesn't change his mind. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? 1 Samuel 15:29 says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. So when it says here, the Lord relented, then what does it mean then? Or when in other translations, when it says the Lord repented, does it mean that God made a mistake? And so he has to repent, he has to backtrack. Does it mean that God changed his mind? But then in other parts of the scripture says that God doesn't. So what is going on here? Okay, the phrase, the verb relent or repent in some translation, change his mind, in Hebrew is nakam. The basic meaning of this verb is have compassion, feel sorrow, move to pity. So when people feel sorrow or sorry in the context of sin, it often warrants the translation repent. When God feels sorrow, however, the word cannot actually mean repent in what we understand it to be, because God does not sin. Okay, rather it indicates God's sorrow for the consequence that the people have to face as a result of their sin and because of God's holiness. So God is expressing his sorrow in compassion and in relenting. We see a similar thing that's happening in the book of Jonah as well. Most of us will probably also remember the story about Jonah, whereby God sent his prophet Jonah to the Ninevites to proclaim that the Ninevites will be destroyed in 40 days because of their sin. So God was judging the Ninevites about their sin, but at the same time, he was sending a prophet to warn the people, right? And so in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, the Ninevites did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So it is the same picture here. God is holy. He judges sin. He's also loving, merciful, and true to his promise. So how does God remain true to who he is, his unchanging nature? He provides a mediator to stand in the gap. And so in this case here, in the case of the Israelites, Moses was the mediator. He was the one who interceded for the people by remembering and appealing to God's character and promises. Okay, the language that's used here in the phrase, the Lord relented, is a man-centered language. It was speaking from man's point of view. So it's similar as how we say, the sun rises from the east and sets in the west. But that's only from our limited viewpoint, because the fact is, the sun doesn't move. It is the earth that rotates. Right? So when we say the sun moves or is rising from the east and sets in the west, it's because it's the earth that's moving, not the sun. So likewise, it's not that God is changing or moving. It is us, it's our perspective, our understanding that is shifting. So when Moses interceded for the people of Israel, it's not God because God changed, because he's steadfast, faithful, and unchanging, but rather the position of the people was moving from God's judgment to God's mercy. Moses wasn't changing the plan that God already had, but rather God was using Moses to accomplish the plan that God had already ordained. After all, it was God who sent Moses back down to the mountain, to the people, isn't it? Timothy Keller, the famous theologian, said, "The basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will to his." So through prayers, it's not that we can change or bend God's will to what we want. God doesn't change just like that. If not, he'll be changing constantly based on each of our prayers. But rather, it is our understanding of God that changes and aligns back to who God is. It aligns back to him. So at the beginning of the year, this year, my grandma was hospitalized. She was quite sick, and she was nearing the end of her earthly life. The thing is, my grandma had yet to accept Christ as her personal Lord and Savior then. Now, I've always been praying for my grandma's salvation, my family also, my youngest aunt family, and also one of my cousins who's a Christian. We all have been praying for her salvation. When I got to know that my grandma was hospitalized and that her condition took for the worst, I immediately messaged some people to pray and intercede alongside with me for God's grace on my grandma, for my grandma's salvation. I remember at that point, my heart was in a mess. My heart and mind was in a mess. All I could think about was, my grandma cannot go just like that because she has not known the Lord yet. She has not accepted Jesus as her Savior. And so in my mess, in that the fog that I was going through, I thank God for the prayer messages that my prayer intercessors, the people who I told, the prayer messages that he sent me for interceding with me for my grandma. Because it's through their prayers that I was reminded of God's sovereignty. I was reminded that God is merciful and gracious and that he's the one who is in control. So the prayers of the intercessors then shifted my focus from all that I could think about, no, she can't go just like that. She can't go. It shifted from that to remembering who God is. And so the day before my grandma passed on, my cousin and I, we were praying together in a hospital. At that point, we weren't ready to let go yet. We were still pleading, hoping for something to change. But as we prayed and in tears, my cousin's prayer reminded us that God is sovereign. Reminded us that God is faithful. And so in submission, we surrendered my grandma to God, my grandma's salvation to God, and we were at peace. Somehow we were at peace in knowing that God will work in ways beyond our understanding, and God is the sovereign one. So we can submit to him. So what happened in the end about my grandma, I will leave for another time. Or you can come and find me and we can have a chat. But the point here is this. When my heart was overwhelmed then, and when it was aching so terribly, and when all I could think about is what's going to happen to my grandma, it was the prayers of the intercessors that cut through the fog and reminded me of who God is and shifted my focus back to him, shifted my heart back to God. So why do you pray? Why do we pray? We pray because prayer is the holy ground where hearts can be turned back to God. We pray because prayer leads us to remember who God is, that he is holy and just and also merciful and gracious. He is the one who is faithful to his promises and accomplishes his will. And so we can appeal on behalf of others. We can come boldly to God because we can appeal to him based on who he is, his character and his covenant. So remembrance of who God is in prayer is just a starting point, and it does not stop there. In knowing who God is, then prayer can lead us into repentance, can lead to repentance. The acknowledgement of the depth of sin and the desperate need for God's forgiveness. So after the first intercession, Moses then went back down to the mountain where the people are. He went down along with the two tablets of the law. But as he was nearing the camp, Moses heard the sound of people shouting. And in verse 18 it says, "It is not the sound of victory, it is not the sound of defeat, it is the sound of singing that I hear." The people were still singing and dancing in revelry, okay, but all the singing and dancing was meaningless. And that's what Moses is trying to say, because it was not the singing and dancing for victory. What did they win? They didn't win anything because they had just betrayed God. But neither was it defeat, because it's not like they lost a battle with their enemy. Their singing and dancing, their worship to a false man-made golden calf was empty. It was meaningless. It's fake. It's not true worship. And so then in verses 19 to 20, it says, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." Moses, in his anger, shattered the tablets, which symbolically represented the shattering of the Israelites' relationship with God. The people were still running wild then, as the verses will show after that, if you continue to read on. The people were still running wild. And so Moses confronted the people. And then that day, about 3,000 people had died. Then the passage goes on to say in verse 30, it says, "The next day, Moses said to the people, You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So the people had committed a great sin, but instead of distancing himself from them, Moses chose to intercede for them, to make an atonement for their sins with God, and to seek for forgiveness on their behalf. And so that's what Moses did. He went back up to the mountain and he interceded with God on their behalf. As it shows in verse 31 to 32, it says, Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Acknowledgement and confession of sin is part of true repentance. So Moses bluntly stated the people's sin. He said it was a great sin. They have made themselves gods of gold. He didn't try to minimize their sin to like as if it's not a very big thing or it's not sin inside. He didn't minimize it. He didn't give any excuses. He didn't just try and justify it. Okay, prayer intercession leads to that reality of sin and the desperate need that we have for God's mercy and forgiveness. Moses understood, because of the people's sin, he understood what they really needed is God's forgiveness. Or if not, that's the end for the Israelites. He was even willing to give himself up as an atonement for the people. And that kind of giving up of himself speaks of Moses' heart for the people, his desperation for God's forgiveness on their behalf. So prayer intercession isn't just personal. It involves identifying with the brokenness of the people, not to wallow in shame, but to stand with the sinner before God, seeking for God's forgiveness. And so how did God respond to Moses' intercession? Verse 33 to 35 says, "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin.' And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." So this time around, God didn't accept what Moses asked for. Okay, God knew who sinned. He knew who was the one at fault. God is clear about sin and its consequences, and which is why the final word that the Lord said here is, "However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish their sin." And so the Lord struck the people who had sinned, and the consequences of sin is death. Moses himself could not die for the people because Moses himself was a sinner. He was not and he could not be that perfect substitute, that perfect sinless atonement for the Israelites. The only one who is the perfect substitute, the only one who can atone for the sins of people, the only one who can cleanse people of their sin is Jesus Christ himself. Christ is that greater Moses. He is our perfect intercessor who stood in the ultimate gap for you and I, offering his life for you and I. So while none of us, you know, like Moses, we can atone for sin like Christ, because we are no sinless people, but we can be Christ-like and intercede for others, just as how Moses interceded. Moses was Christ-like in that sense when he offered himself to be an atonement, not because he's perfect, but Moses was Christ-like because he chose to stand in the gap for the Israelites to intercede and plead for God's forgiveness. Intercessory prayers, therefore, is a reflection of Christ's likeness. It reflects the essence of God's love for us and for the people. It is a priestly ministry that all believers should participate in, because intercessory prayer calls us to move beyond concern for ourselves. Often when we pray for our own things. But intercessory prayer calls us to move from concern from ourselves and into love and concern for others. And intercessory prayer then involves us in that redemptive work, in that redemptive plan of God that He is already doing in the lives of others. And so most of you have heard about, I mean, my story when I graduated from my university studies in Perth. I think I've mentioned it before when I preached previously. So back then, I didn't want to return back to Perth, back to Singapore. But then I think not many of you would have heard about how my mother stood in the gap and interceded for me then. So back then, I had insisted in my ways and I wanted to stay on in Perth because I wanted to continue to work there. But of course, that was just an excuse, lah. Because what I really enjoyed was the freedom that I get when I was in Perth. Because it's a new place. I was there alone, so I didn't have to be accountable to anybody, right? I could do whatever I wanted. It's like you put a kid in a candy store, you know? It's a new place. So you're very excited. And so why would I want to come back? I didn't want. And then the problem is, when I was there, I hardly went to church. Okay, I was drifting further away from God. I didn't have to be accountable to anyone, so I didn't need to tell anyone whether I was going to church and how my life or my relationship with God was. So I drifted quite far away from God. And because of this matter of me insisting, wanting to stay on there, I quarreled several times with my parents. I've caused them much anguish, disappointment, many tears, and perhaps also desperation. Of course, back then, I didn't know how much I caused them to tear, lah. But God knows. So what do you do when your loved ones, when you see your loved ones drifting further away from God? My mother prayed. She prayed and she prayed and she interceded for me in hopes that I will be able to open up my eyes and realize that the many obstacles that God has already placed in front of me so that I will not continue to stay on there, so that I will know that His desire for me is actually not to stay on in Perth. So one day, my mom sent me an email while I was still in Perth. She sent me an email telling me that she has been praying very hard for me on my behalf to ask God for a clear sign, a clear direction. And so that morning, when she was doing her devotion, God showed her a Bible passage, which she then shared with me in her email. So long story short, when I read that Bible passage, I knew then, as much as I didn't want to, but I knew clearly that God had spoken. God had spoken and He wanted me to return, to heed the advice of my mom and return back to Singapore. And so I did. I came back to Singapore, and then in doing so, I came back to God. My mother was the one who stood in the gap for me. She interceded on my behalf so that I would realize how far away I was drifting away from God and how much I needed God. I'm sure here there are many parents or even grandparents who have interceded for your children, for your grandchildren, or even the other way around, your children interceding for parents or grandparents. You have prayed for them, interceded for them so that they will turn back to God. I encourage you to continue doing so. Because as we pray, perhaps, and when we pray together with these people, perhaps they will come to realize also the depth that they need for God, for God's mercy in their life, and how much they need to turn back to Him. So why do we pray? We pray and we intercede because prayer is the holy ground where our hearts are turned back to God. In prayer, we get to be involved in God's redemption plan. Just as Moses became the intercessor for the Israelites, just as how Christ Himself became the intercessor for us, just as how Christ stood in the gap for us, so we stand in the gap for others because prayer can lead to true repentance. But prayer intercession does not just stop at repentance and asking for God's forgiveness. It leads to the restoration of God's presence in the lives of the people, not to where it was, but to that deeper level of hunger for God Himself, to have that deeper level of relationship with God. And so, with the story that has been happening so far in the lives of the Israelites, that breaking of their covenant caused that breaking of relationship between them and God. And so God wasn't willing to be with them in that sense. In chapter 33, verse 2 to 3, it says, this is what God said. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. Because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. So God said He will send an angel before the people to drive out the enemies, but He will not go with them. Actually, that sounds kind of okay, right? I mean, God is still providing for them a guide. God is still, you know, the angel will help them to clear the way ahead for them. I mean, that was what the people wanted in the first place, the Israelites wanted in the first place. If we remember chapter 32, verse 1, where it says they want to make gods who will go before them. That's what they wanted. And so God said, okay, I will send an angel, but I will not go with you. This is a terrifying mercy. It is a terrifying mercy to have the provision without the presence of God. Actually, if you think about it, we are also kind of like the Israelites, isn't it? Often we desire for God's provision in our lives to have the things that we want, perhaps more so than God's presence himself. But have you ever wondered, what is it like to have the provision without God's presence? If you imagine a child, okay, a young child, and he's lavish with all the presents and the toys and the clothes and the food, whatever he wanted, he could have. But never the closeness, the intimacy, or the presence of the parent. He can have all these objects, but never the parent himself. How long can a child go on like this? I mean, I would imagine that after a while, it would be quite an empty feeling. The joy that maybe all these objects can give that child at that point in time would turn to be something that's very empty. Because no provision can ever substitute presence. No provision can ever substitute God's presence in our life. And so the tent of meeting, which represented God's presence, in verse 7 it says, was situated outside the camp at a distance. And that symbolizes God's broken relationship with the Israelites when they made the golden calf. But while the Israelites' relationship with God is broken, Moses' relationship with God was not. Okay, in fact, the tent of meeting is that sacred place, that sacred space where God met with Moses. As it says here, you know, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face and as one speaks to a friend. God would speak to Moses just like a friend. And it is there where Moses prayed and interceded on behalf of the people for the restoration of God's presence. Verse 12 to 13 says, this is in the tent of meeting, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." So Moses petitioned to God with two requests, first personal and then after that corporate. Okay, Moses asked to know God's way. He wants to understand God's plan. He's asking this so that he will be able to lead the Israelites forward into the promised land in the way that will be pleasing to God. And then thereafter, he asked God to remember the Israelites as his people. Moses knew it was a huge task that God is asking him to do, to lead the people forward, to lead the people forward into that promised land. And he's not going to be able to do it on his own. He needed God's presence to be with him. But not just with him. He wanted God's presence to be with his people too. And so then the Lord replied in verse 14, it says, the Lord says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So here the Lord replied to Moses, assuring him that yes, he'll be with him, he won't be carrying out this task on his own. But how about the Israelites? So Moses then continued to say to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" So Moses boldly stated that God's favor towards him will only be evident to others if it involves the Israelites. Okay, and so if you notice how Moses has associated himself with the Israelites when he says us, it's no longer about me, but us. Or it says, with me and your people. His petition towards God has shifted, okay, from individual to corporate. He doesn't just want God's presence with him, but to be with the people too. And so he's interceding for God's presence to be restored back among the people. And so how did God reply to Moses this time? In verse 17 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked me because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." So the expressions here, "I'm pleased with you, I know you by name." Okay, all this speak of that close relationship that Moses has with God. Moses' closeness with God, his individual relationship with God, has a corporate impact on the lives of the Israelites. Because God was pleased with Moses, he knew Moses by name, and so God granted Moses' petition for God's presence to be restored back among the Israelites. And so that's the role we play as intercessors. We have a priestly role, okay, the priesthood of all believers. We have a priestly role whereby we point others to God, but we also bring God's presence back into the life of people. the people whom we are with, where we are at. We pray and intercede on their behalf so that they too can have the restoration of God's presence in their life. And so then, in verse 18, Moses goes on to say, "Now show me your glory." While Moses got an affirmative from God that God will be with him and the Israelites as they continue to move forward to the promised land, he was not satisfied. He wanted more. He was expressing a desire of that higher level of intimacy with God, the greater hunger for God, the greater revelation of who God is. He wanted to see God's glory so that he can experience God deeper. And that is the mark of restoration of relationship with God, the desire to want to know God more. So as we pray intercede on behalf of others, it does not just stop at restoration of God's presence in the midst of the people, but that restoration of relationship with God, not to where it was previously, but to a greater level of closeness and intimacy with God, to that deeper level of intimacy. So kind of like a level up. Okay, a level up in the relationship with God. You know, in church, we have the prayer intercessor group. Right? Each week, our prayer intercessors, the church in the prayer intercessors, they pray and they intercede for the matters of the church. They pray for us so that God's presence will be with the church, with us, as the church grows, continues to grow in intimacy with God. During the Passion Prayer Day this year, many of you wrote on the card about your Bruce Reed moments that you have experienced in the past 1 year, about your burdens that's upon your heart. So I just want you to know that your pastors are also praying for you. You know, the cards that you have written, we have collected, and it is distributed among the pastors. They are praying for you, interceding for you, so that God's presence can be in your life too, so that you can experience Him deeper, you can grow closer to Him. And then in our P3, the prayer meeting this month, we have prayed for the different age groups that's within our church. Each age group face unique challenges. Okay, and then our individual relationship with God, each of us has a corporate impact. When we pray, we don't only pray for our own needs. When we come together as a church and we pray, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we intercede for one another. We intercede for each generation, for God's presence to be in their life, for them to experience God in a deeper way and to grow closer to Him. And so for those who have not attended prayer meeting, I would encourage you to do so, whether it's the P3 night or whether it's the CPR, or whether in your cell groups, I encourage you to pray, to come together to pray, to intercede on behalf of one another, so that we can all experience God's presence more deeply. So we pray and we intercede because prayer is the holy ground where hearts are turned back to God. It can lead to the restoration of God's presence in the lives, in our lives, in the lives of others, and to that deeper level of intimacy in our relationship with God. Throughout this whole prayer that Moses prayed and interceded, from Moses we can see what it means to be an intercessor, someone who stands in a gap, someone who remembers who God is and appeal according to God's covenant, according to God's character. Someone who is willing to repent, to confess on behalf of others, to seek for God's forgiveness on behalf of others. And someone who hungers for the restoration of God's presence and a deeper level of intimacy with God. So why do you pray? Not just because we pray so that we get what we want, but we pray because prayer is a holy ground where hearts are turned back to God, your heart and the hearts of others. Prayer becomes that war room where you intercede for the people, for your loved ones. It is where you meet God. It is there where you and others can be reminded of who God is. It is where repentance can happen. It is where we can be restored back into the presence of God. And in all of this, we have Christ. We have Christ, the greater Moses, who stood in the gap for us, the one who interceded on our behalf, the one who gave his life for us. At the beginning of the passage in chapter 32, the Israelites' relationship with God was being threatened. As Moses interceded, and finally, God's presence was restored. You and I, we are sinful people, and we were meant to die. But God is the one, Jesus is the one who stood in the gap, so that we can come back to God, the Father himself, so that our relationship with him can be restored, so that God's presence can be back into our life. So friends, then are you willing to pray and intercede, to stand the gap, just as Christ did for you and I? Let us pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, Father, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent to die on the cross for us so that all of us here today, we can be reconciled back to you. That in your holiness and in your justice, we were meant for doom. But yet in your faithfulness and your loving kindness, you send your Son, Jesus Christ, to become that substitute, that atonement for us. So that today, all of us who believe in Christ, we can come boldly before you, Father, to pray and to intercede. And so, Father, then I pray, may we learn to be like Christ, to stand in the gap, to pray and to intercede so that hearts can be turned back towards you. So, Father, may you continue to speak. May you continue to lead us to where you are so that we can continue to cast our minds and our hearts towards you to remember what you have done, and so we do likewise. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.